So I'm reading from Leviticus 19, verses 23 through 25. And the reason we're reading this week is because this is the foundational verses for the day that we are keeping today, the day that we're celebrating, Tu B'Shevat, which is the 15th of the month of Shevat. That's all that means. But it is known as the New Year's for the trees. And this is it, and it's up there in English and Hebrew and Spanish and Russian, so you can all follow along. Okay. The ki tovu el ha'aretz, when you have come into the land, v'natatem, and have planted kol etz ma'achol, all the trees of fruit that you will eat, v'argaltem arleto, they are forbidden, et puryo, it is forbidden to you to eat the fruit. Shalosh shanim, 3 years, yihye lachem, will be to him, ar leim, forbidden. Lo yochal, do not eat any of it for the 3 years. Uveshana harevi'it, and in the fourth year, yihye kol piryo kodesh. And in the fourth year, all the fruit will be holy, set apart. And what's it set apart for? Halulim la'adonai, to be a praise for the Lord. U'neshana chamishit, and in the fifth year, tochalu, you may eat it. Et puryo, you may eat the fruit. L'hosif lechem to'avahutu, it will be an increase to you. Ani Adonai Elohechem, it will be an increase to you. I am the Lord your God. So there's a statement or a challenge of faith here that we plant a tree and we wait 3 years, 4 years before you can do anything with the fruit. And in the fourth year, you offer all the fruit to the Lord. And in the fifth year, then you can eat it. And the promise is if you do that, I will increase your harvest. So this is a supernatural thing because there's no scientific or agricultural reason why not eating the fruit would do anything like that. And for me, I don't know about you, it would probably have been difficult to not eat the fruit. You planted the tree's bearing fruit, and you can't eat it. But by obeying, the Lord says you will have a more abundant harvest. So we see here, and I think this is very true, that the Lord gave us fruit and trees to teach us patience, because they're not like vegetables, right? You plant the vegetables and like a month or 6 weeks later you get to eat them, but you plant a fruit tree and it's saying here 5 years have to wait before you can eat from that fruit tree. So the reason that Tu B'Shevat developed is that in order to obey this command to not eat the fruit to offer the fruit in the fourth year and then to eat the fruit in the fifth year, somehow you'd have to keep track of the birthday of every tree. Not really the birthday, but the planting date of every sapling. And rather than labeling every sapling with a planting date, you know, I mean, we could probably do it with twist ties and a little piece of paper on there, but they didn't have things like that. A tradition developed to consider all the trees planted that year before this day to be considered to have their birthday in the previous year, and all the trees planted after Tu B'Shevat to be their birthday in the year to come. So everybody follow that? So you didn't have to keep track of it there. And Tu B'Shevat occurs, if you haven't noticed it, in the middle of winter. So none of the trees are bearing fruit, so there's no confusion that, well, this tree was bearing fruit during Tu B'Shevat. They're either before it or they're after it. So this is why Tu B'Shevat became the new year for the trees, the time of the year to calculate when to offer a tree's fruit to the Lord and when you could eat of it. And then we all, I think, are aware that the scriptures tell us that we're supposed to tithe on the agricultural income. As we are farmers, we would tithe on what comes from that tree. So again, you have to figure out, did the fruit of the tree come this year or next year? Which year do I tithe in it? And then that's where Tu B'Shevat is. Everything before this gets tithed in the year before, and everything after this day gets tithed in the year after. So that's why it's the new year for the trees. And in Israel, it has become like our Arbor Day. People buy a seedling and they take it to a designated planting area to plant, or they plant it on their own property. And it's very important in Israel, because when the pioneers came back to the land, to return the land, as many of you are aware, it was desolate. And I've got a picture of what the land looked like before, but there's the land. And this is what the pioneers came back to, and it was just desolate. But the restoration of the land, which is supernatural, involved both establishing farmland and restoring forests. And it's been about 100 years now since the land has been getting restored. The early pioneers came back around 1910, 1920. After 100 years, Israel is no longer desolate. That's what it looks like now. I can't say that's the same piece of land, but there's a lot of forests like that. And what meteorologists have found is that the trees have actually changed the climate, because they're retaining more moisture. And also, there's a great deal of concern in Israel whenever there's a forest fire. Or if you were paying attention during some of the wars, rockets are shot into Israel, sometimes indiscriminately, and people are very thankful they don't let in populated areas. But if they land in a forest, it starts a forest fire, and a lot of the trees are destroyed. So Jewish people in the diaspora, that's us who are living not in Israel, we often make a donation to plant a tree, and on this day or at some other time, but today's a great day to do it. And when we do it, we often do it in memory of a deceased loved one. So we have made an opportunity for you to do that today. When we go upstairs and we have refreshments afterwards, there'll be a table. First of all, there'll be a tree up there, and we can thank Kate Boss for that. There's a tree right in the room. But right by the tree, there's going to be a table with a little box with some envelopes and some instructions on there. And you can plant a tree. Now, get this. There is a Messianic Jewish forest in Israel. All right? Right? When you go in that forest, the trees read the New Testament. No, but the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America has been planting trees in a specific area in their name for years, and that's what we're going to do. There are instructions posted on the tree up there, and you can make a donation in the name of four people who have been passed on in the last year or so. Well, I've got a little bit different Irving story today. This one is about a monkey named Irving. One day the zookeeper noticed that Irving the monkey was reading two books, the Bible and Darwin's The Origin of Species. In surprise, he asked Irving the monkey, "Why are you reading both those books?" "Well," said Irving, "I just wanted to know if I was my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother." Takes a while to get that one. Why don't you just take a minute and to start out and make a correction to last week's message. It was pointed out to me after the message that I had talked about some people need to forgive God. And depending on how you use the word forgive, that can mean something that doesn't make any sense, because God doesn't need to be forgiven because he hasn't done anything wrong. I should have said some people blame God for the circumstances of their lives, and they need to stop blaming God. So I retract and reinsert that. Okay. Today's message, called Grafted In, is about trees, olive trees and bearing fruit. It also builds on a message from 2 weeks ago. Those of you who haven't heard it, it was called Jerusalem Jubilee. It was a summary of what Jonathan Kahn spoke at the Rabbis Conference, so you might want to check that out later on our website. But the purpose of this building message is that the Holy Spirit wants to give each of you a greater understanding of the importance of your call in his end time plan. So the message is important for all of you, those of you who are members of Messianic congregations, those of you who are lovers of Israel, who are members of churches, but especially those of you who are not ethnically Jewish. And we have a name for those folks. We call them Gerim Meshichim. A Gerim is not a Goy. Okay? A Goy is somebody from the nations. A Ger is somebody from the nations who has thrown in their lot with Israel. So Ruth was a Ger because she became alongside Israel. And Meshichim, Mashiachim means literally in Hebrew anointed, and that's where the word Mashiach, Messiah, came from. But when you put it together, it means Gerim. Mashiachim means Gerim, who are followers of the Messiah. Okay? But it has two meanings. It also means anointed Gerim. So I think it's a great name. So it's especially for you Gerim Mashiachim, and it will clarify your calling. So we're going to go to Romans chapter 11, where Rabbi Shaul is addressing the relationship between Jewish and Gentile believers in Messiah. And for those of you who are new here, the word Gentile is going to be used a lot in this message. It's not derogatory at all. It just means people who aren't ethnically Jewish. So Rabbi Shaul, or Paul, is speaking about the Jewish people of his time who did not receive Yeshua as the Messiah. And in verse 11, he says this, "In that case, I say, isn't it that they have stumbled with the result that they have permanently fallen away? Heaven forbid. Quite the contrary. It is by means of their stumbling that the deliverance has come to the Gentiles. In order to provoke them," and I put in parentheses so everybody understands it, "the Jewish people have not received Messiah yet, to jealousy." Okay? So Shaul's pointing out something, actually, if you don't realize it, historic. He's pointing out that God's plan of salvation was spread to the Gentiles when the non-Messianic, the unbelieving Jewish leaders stumbled by persecuting the Messianic Jews in the book of Acts. And they scattered them among the Gentiles. And if you want to read this, it's recorded in Acts chapter 11. That's when they started sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. So it was because they were being persecuted, they were scattered. They would have just stayed there if they weren't. They were scattered into the cities of the Roman Empire, and they began sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. And then the last part of Romans 11 tells us why salvation has come to the Gentiles. You see it? In order, let's read it together. Go back there. Next to last line, everybody together. In order to provoke them, the non-Messianic Jewish people, to jealousy. To jealousy of what? To jealousy about their relationship with God. So how would this provoking to jealousy of Jewish people be accomplished? Well, I think it's pretty straightforward. These Gentile believers in Yeshua would be demonstrating that they had a personal relationship with the God of Israel through their trust in the Messiah of Israel. And so we Jewish people would become jealous of their relationship with our God, and also come to trust in the Jewish Messiah. So, if you're aware of church history, you're probably aware that over the centuries, the church has definitely provoked the Jewish people. But not to jealousy. The church has provoked the Jewish people, first of all, to fear, to anger, to bitterness, and even contempt at times, by centuries of persecution. And the two major ways that it has failed to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy is through persecution and prejudice and the historic hatred of the Jewish people by the church, rather than kindness and help for us. And this has convinced many Jewish people that the Gentiles who claim to be followers of the Jewish Mashiach, Messiah, they're following someone, but it can't be the God of Israel. How could the God of Israel be leading his followers to persecute innocent Jewish people? See that what I mean? It doesn't make any sense. So that's the persecution way. Secondly, the church rejected and eliminated Jewish biblical practice from its practice. And that has convinced Jewish people that Gentile followers of Jesus are worshiping a different God. Not the God of Israel, because most of the church is not doing the things the God of Israel commanded us to do. Instead, they're worshiping a Gentile God. So they can't be jealous of their Gentile friends' relationship with God because they don't think their friend's God is their God. You can only be jealous if you think somebody is having a relationship with the person who is your beloved, right? Okay. So everybody understand that so far? Okay. Verse 12. That was very weak, okay. Okay, verse 12. "Moreover, if there," and now he's speaking of the Jewish people stumbling, the non-Messianic Jewish people, "if their stumbling is to bring riches to the world, that is, if Israel is being placed temporarily in a condition less favored than that of the Gentiles, bring riches to the latter," to the Gentiles, "how much greater riches will Israel in its fullness bring them? Israel in its fullness is when Israel, the Jewish people, the nation, receive Yeshua as Messiah. That, Paul says, will bring unmeasurable riches to the nations, to the Gentiles. Everybody see that? Okay. Verse 13, however, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this, since I myself am an emissary or an apostle sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work. Verse 14, in the hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. So Rabbi Shaul is saying, I'm into this jealousy thing too. Verse 15, for if their casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting him mean? It will be, let's read it together, life from the dead. So if you want to hasten the coming of life from the dead, you need to be praying and working toward what it says here, bringing Jewish people to accepting him. Everybody see that? What does life from the dead mean? Well, I believe, and most Bible scholars believe this, this is speaking of the resurrection of the dead. It happens when the Lord returns. So this is all about all of the end time events that we're all looking forward to when the Lord returns and some of the followers of Yeshua rise to meet him in the air and people are resurrected even at that time. Everybody follow that so far? So this is what Paul is saying. It should be a high priority to all of you to bringing Jewish people to accept that Yeshua is the Messiah, because that's what's going to precede his return. Now, from the middle of verse 13 to the end of 15 was a parenthetical statement. So I'm going to do something here where I'm taking the beginning of verse 13 and I'm hooking it up with 16 to take out the parenthetical statement. Everybody follow what I'm saying? Yes. Okay, 13. However, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this, verse 16. Now, if the challah, and that's the portion dedicated to God, offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. Now, he's using an example here from a traditional kosher way of making bread. Challah here is not referring to the braided bread that we're all familiar with. Everybody seeing a challah bread? It's not what he's talking about. The challah in this context is a small cake baked from dough set aside for God. And in a traditional Jewish bakery or in the home, when bread is baked, this piece of the dough is mixed, and it rises, and then a little bit of it is set aside and baked first, and it's called the first fruits. And the instructions for this, if you want to look them up, are in Numbers chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Then only afterwards may the loaf from that dough, the rest of the dough, be eaten, so that the loaf is holy in the sense of being usable, because the challah was offered to God. Ready to follow that? Okay. So what's the parable? Israel is the challah offered to God, set apart for God's purposes. Israel is the first fruits, the challah that makes all people who trust in the God of Israel holy and set apart. You follow that? That's the metaphor he's using there. So everybody got that one? So Israel is the first fruits of those who came to the Lord, and we understand that Yeshua was Jewish and all of his first followers were Jews. And then that brought the rest of the world to be followers of Yeshua. Okay, everybody got that? Now he switches metaphors. He switches metaphors to trees. In verse 16, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then verse 17, but, move to the next slide, would you, Jerry? We hung up? Next slide. It's stuck. Okay, you just have to believe me here until he gets it going again. Verse 16 ends with this. And if the root is holy, he said, if the challah is holy, so is the loaf. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. In verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree. So now he's talking about an olive tree and branches that are broken off. And there we've got it there. Okay, everybody see it? Okay, so here's a picture. This is an olive tree. They are amazing trees. This tree is probably 1,000 years old. And they are ancient with a big, thick trunk, gnarly and all, and they bring forth olives. So he's going to go into this parable about olive trees. So whenever we do parables, we have to identify what the characters or the elements of the parable are. So here's the analysis. What is the root? He talked about in verse 17, if you're grafted in and have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree. Now, there are many opinions on what the root of the olive tree is, but we really don't have to question them very much because the Bible actually tells us who the root is. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Jesse, David's father, is called a stem that has roots. And in chapter 11 again of Isaiah, verse 10, Yeshua, the descendant of Jesse through David and through the long line, is called a root. So take a little bit of grasping here, because it's saying that Yeshua in his genealogy and his descent came from a root, but it also says Yeshua is the root. So here's how I understand this. The holy root is the people chosen to fulfill God's plan who walked with God all the way back, starting with Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the minor prophets I'm not going to list. All of them. And Yeshua, he is part of that root. But because we understand that Yeshua pre-existed, he came out of the root, but he is the root. Follow what I'm saying there? Okay. So the holy root of the cultivated tree is all of the people of God who have walked with God up to the time of Yeshua. Got that? All the way back. So that's the root. Now, who are the broken off branches of the tree that is mentioned in verse 17? Branches were broken off. The broken off branches are Jewish people who rejected Yeshua as the Messiah. Okay? Who are the cultivated branches? The cultivated branches growing out of the cultivated root are Yehudim Meshikim, Jewish believers, Jewish followers of the Messiah, who trusted in Messiah Yeshua and in his sacrifice. And the wild olive branches are Gentiles grafted into that olive tree because they put their trust in the Messiah Yeshua and his sacrifice. They are the Gerim Meshikim. Let me go back over it, okay? The cultivated branches that are on the tree are Messianic Jews. The wild olive branches that have been grafted into the tree are Gentiles who are believers in the Messiah. The broken off branches are Jewish people who have rejected Yeshua as the Messiah. Everybody got that? Okay, and I think I've got a picture here, another slide of a branch. There's an olive branch. Okay. So the root, it says in this verse, is holy. And it's godly Israelites going all the way back before Yeshua, set apart. It makes both the cultivated branches that are part of the tree and the grafted in branches holy, in a similar analogy to the first fruits of the bread, making the loaf holy. Everybody follow that? So because the root is holy, all the branches that are on the tree are holy. And how does the root make the branches holy? Well, just much like in agriculture, it supplies both sets of branches with life-giving sap, which the branches transform into olives, and those olives are pressed in olive presses to bring forth oil. And here's where the metaphor comes in. Oil represents what? The Spirit of God. Okay, so all of this results in the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God. Now, I'm sure many of you have read that parable before or heard teaching on it. How many have read it before and had teaching on it? So now I want to share something that I consider to be a hidden meaning to this parable. I taught about it several years ago, but I felt the Holy Spirit was saying you needed to teach this again because a lot of people haven't heard it, and there's probably a lot of you who heard it, but it still hasn't stuck with you. And this hidden meaning is amazingly prophetic and relevant to our lives today. This information, I want to give some credit, comes from a couple named Klein, Arnie and Yonit Klein in Israel, and it concerns the ancient methods of olive cultivation in the time of the Bible that they understood because they studied it, and that Rabbi Shaul or Paul understood. So first of all, cultivated olive trees are always planted in groves. So if we could see the next picture, there's an olive grove, okay? And The reason is because olive trees need cross-pollination, okay, from other trees, other olive trees. A wild olive tree is planted by birds eating the olives and spreading the seeds wherever they happen to go. Now, a wild olive tree standing alone, apart from other olive trees, cannot bear fruit because it needs cross-pollination. Although that wild olive tree looks just like the olive tree it came from. Just looks the same. It even produces blossoms, but no fruit because there's no cross-pollination. So now, the master gardener. He starts with the cultivated fruit-bearing olive tree in an olive grove and a wild olive tree somewhere in the surrounding countryside. And he has this method of using both these trees' branches to increase his yield of olives and therefore olive oil representing the Spirit of God. So here's what he does. First, he cuts off some of the natural fruit-bearing branches on the cultivated olive tree, and he lays them on the ground around the cultivated olive tree. Now, this would be strange to a casual observer because those branches were bearing fruit. It seems like it's being doing a negative thing. He's cutting off branches that bear fruit. Next, he cuts off branches from the wild olive tree, and he brings them and he grafts them in to the cultivated olive tree near where he cut off the cultivated branches. Now, probably all of you are familiar with there are grafts done on trees today, but this is totally the opposite of how grafts are done today. First of all, usually the cultivated branches are grafted into a hardier, less productive rootstock, which is the opposite of this. This is the wild branches are being grafted into the cultivated rootstock. You see that? Okay. Secondly, many branches are grafted into the cultivated olive tree from the wild olive tree. In modern grafting, one branch from a cultivated tree is bred into a rootstock to bear fruit. And it's grafted low down near the ground onto the trunk of a tree, of a variety of the tree that doesn't bear good fruit but is hardier. And the graft is made just a few inches off the ground. After the graft has taken, after it's been in there and it's settled, the trunk of the old rootstock is cut off just above the graft. And the grafted in branch becomes the new trunk. So that's how a lot of the fruit that we eat is produced. We personally, Diane and I, have purchased roses. If you buy hybrid roses, this is how they are. They have a root that's a different kind of rose, but it's hardy. And then they have grafted in the kind of rose that they want to develop with the flowers there. And if you neglect it, which I have been guilty of often doing, anybody else here been guilty of neglecting their roses? What happens? The root starts shooting forth branches, right? And all of a sudden, you've got maybe a yellow rose bush, and you start getting red roses from it. And they're little. They're not big like the ones that you bought. And that's because the rootstock, which is the hardier stock, but not the more beautiful stock, is now producing those roses. Okay? So here's how the olive tree cultivation method works. And this is amazing. Because the wild branches are not from the original tree, they're from the same species. They're not a different variety or anything like that, but because they're from the same variety of tree, but they're not the same tree. They don't have the right DNA to draw sap from the root. So the root senses this and begins to force sap into those grafted in wild olive branches. And why would the root do that? Well, the root needs branches to grow. The branches have the leaves, and the leaves, you know, do photosynthesis from the sun and create nutrition for the tree. So the root forces sap into those wild branches so that they will grow and bear more leaves so that it will have more nutrition. Everybody got that? Okay. So the gardener puts these branches in, and the root starts pushing sap into them. They live. These branches that were cut off from other trees, they live. They bear leaves but no fruit. The gardener does this for 3.5 years. And then after 3.5 years, he drills more holes in the trunk alongside the grafted in wild olive branches, and he inserts the cultivated branches that were cut off and laid on the ground, that had been on the ground for 3.5 years. They look dead. And he puts those in. And because these grafted in cultivated branches have the same DNA as the root, they draw sap from the root and they come back to life. And they don't have to have sap forced into them, they're drawing sap. So what happens now, and this is amazing, is that sap is being forced by the root up to the wild branches and being drawn by the cultivated branches up from the root. So twice as much sap flows, more than a normal tree, twice as much. And for about 3.5 years, there's no fruit. Both sets of branches feed together on the increased sap flow, and the wild branches produce leaves, and the cultivated ones produce leaves. Then after 3.5 years, and again, this is why trees teach us patience, after 3.5 more years, they start producing twice as much olives as the original tree would produce. And this is the increase that comes from this. A double portion of fruit is produced. And here's an amazing thing. If the natural branches are not grafted in, the tree will die, because it spent 3.5 years forcing the sap into the branches and it wasn't being drawn up. So did everybody follow that? The wild branches get grafted in. The sap is forced to feed them, so they're being force-fed. The natural branches get grafted back in. They draw the sap. Twice as much sap is flowing, and the tree produces double harvest. Okay? Now, with this understanding, the parable says something deeper, something very powerful. The olive tree will produce a double harvest. Who were the grafted-in branches? Messianic Jews, grafted back in, Jewish people grafted back in, and Gentiles who were from the wild trees grafted in. And when they have grown together, drawing sap from the holy root of Israel, and the cross-pollination happens, actually I left that out. When you get the two branches in there, they actually cross-pollinate each other. They don't need other trees. They're cross-pollinating each other. And when this happens, you'll see what this relates to the body of Messiah. What's happening is that you're twice as much fruit is coming forth from the two grafted in together in the same tree. Okay, let's go on and look at the rest of what Paul says here. Verse 18, and he's speaking to the Gentile believers now, the grafted in wild branches. Then don't boast as if you were better than the natural branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root. The root is supporting you. Verse 19, so you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. So this is, he's imagining a talking branch here, a wild branch. And he might think, I must be of much greater value than these natural branches because they got knocked off and I got grafted back in, or I got grafted in. Verse 20, true, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust. So don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he certainly won't spare you. So the grafted and wild branches are told to beware of pride. We're boasting they're better than the cultivated branches. And remember that the root, which is godly Israel, is supporting those wild branches. In fact, the root is force-feeding the wild branches to keep them alive because they can't draw the sap. So why were the natural and cultivated branches broken off? Because of their lack of trust in the Messiah, unbelief of Jewish people who did not believe in the Messiah. And these verses bring out the irony in that imaginary branch speaking. Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. But they were broken off because of their lack of trust. And the only reason you, the wild branches, are in place is because your trust in the God of Israel and the Jewish Messiah and the Holy Root. So don't be angry. On the contrary, be terrified of letting pride and having been included with God's people replace your trust in God. If God did not spare the natural branches, they fell away through lack of trust. When they fell away, he certainly won't spare you if you demonstrate that same lack of trust. Verse 22, so take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity toward those who fell off, but on the other hand, God's kindness towards you, provided you maintain yourselves in that kindness Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So what does he mean by maintaining yourself in that kindness? Well, certainly living in gratitude to God for having saved you, but also I think he means having kindness to the natural branches and not being arrogant toward the natural branches. Verse 23, moreover, the others, if they do not persist in their lack of trust, will be grafted in because God is able to graft them back in. So here's where Saul is speaking about God grafting back in Jewish people who turn to trust him. Verse 24, for if you were cut off of out of what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? In other words, Jewish people have a DNA of the original tree, so we graft back in more easily, drawing sap from the root rather than having the root force the sap. And I believe we're seeing that. We're seeing amazing moves of the Spirit through Messianic Jews, like Jonathan Burness, who is actually here in Rochester this weekend, Jonathan Kahn, Jay Sekulow, Joel Rosenberg, Michael Brown. These men have been just getting amazing, amazing revelations and doing amazing things. Verse 25, for brothers, I want you to understand this truth which God formerly concealed but has now revealed so that you won't imagine you know more than you actually do. It is that stoniness to a degree has come upon Israel until the Gentile world enters its fullness. So the natural cultivated branches will be grafted back in when the Gentile world enters its fullness. And that word enters its fullness is the Greek word pleroma. And it's used by Yeshua in Luke chapter 21 when he speaks about the age of the Gentiles has run its course, pleroma, in Jerusalem. And he's referring to what? 1967, right? When Jerusalem became part of Israel. So the natural branches will be grafted back in when the age of the Gentiles has reached its pleroma, 1967. Verse 26, and that it is in this way that all Israel will be saved. As the Tanakh says, out of Zion will come the Redeemer. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. 28, with respect to the good news, they are hated for your sake, but with respect to being chosen, they are loved for the patriarch's sake. For God's free gift and his calling are irrevocable. Verse 30, just as you yourselves were disobedient to God before, but have received mercy now because of Israel's disobedience. Verse 31, so also Israel has been disobedient now, so that by your showing mercy, by your showing them the same mercy that God has shown you, they too may now receive God's mercy. Let me read that again. So that by your showing them the same mercy that God has shown you, they too may now receive God's mercy. This is the most clear statement that God's plan for the salvation of Israel, for the coming of the life from the dead in verse 15, requires Gentile believers to show mercy to Israel. I still remember where I was when I first read this, what we just went through here. I was sitting in our bedroom in Ontario. We had a house in Ontario there. I was a relatively new believer. I was reading Romans for the first time, and I didn't really have much knowledge of church history except the fact that we Jews had been persecuted by people who claimed to be Christians for hundreds of years. And I was so amazed when I read this that I said out loud to Diane concerning church leadership of the past 2,000 years, I said, didn't they ever read this? What happened? Didn't they read this? So the Messianic movement is what Romans 11 speaks about. Jewish and Gentile believers, part of Messianic congregations, provoking non-believing Jewish people to jealousy. And the Gentiles, it is clear to a Jewish person that you are worshiping the God of Israel when you are part of a Messianic congregation, because you're doing the things that Jewish people do. You're not doing the things that the church has taught you can't do. So when you have a Jewish friend and they're open a little bit and you're sharing something with him and you say to them, well, at our Shabbat service this week, and they said to you, why do you go to Shabbat service? You're not Jewish. Well, I go to a Shabbat service because I'm part of a Messianic Jewish congregation, and we worship the God of Israel, and he said we're supposed to worship on Shabbat. Then that Jewish person will say, oh, so you do worship our God. You don't worship the God that the Gentiles worship, whom I thought, and this is the misconception, the twisted truth, the fake news, that the Jewish people believe that the Gentiles worship some other God. It's not our God. But now it becomes their God because you said, well, we worship on Shabbat because we're Jewish. So this is what's happening. God is grafting the cultivated branches back into the olive tree through this, and it will lead to the Jewish people as a nation recognizing Yeshua as the Messiah and bring life from the dead. And that's how I came to know the Lord. I became jealous of Diane's relationship with the Lord because I saw her devouring the Bible. The Bible was speaking to her. I wasn't a believer yet. But I said, you know, I need to read this because I can see that this book is really touching her. It's really speaking to her. And that's how I came to believe it. So in the last 50 years, we've seen this happening. Gentile believers become obedient to Paul's instructions to show mercy to the Jewish people, to the cut off cultivated branches, and to the newly grafted in Messianic Jewish branches. Gentiles, like many of you who have become part of a Messianic congregation, like many of you in this room or who are hearing this, Gentiles who love and support Israel, who may be listening to this on the web, Gentiles who pray and work for the salvation of the Jewish people, Gentiles who are teaching, maybe they go to a church and they're teaching that church to love Israel and Messianic Jews, that's amazing to me. I mean, I was raised believing they hated us. All the Gentiles hated us. All the Christians hated us. And now I see them all loving Israel, wanting to see Jewish people saved, wanting to be kind to Israel, wanting to do good things for the Jewish people. It's amazing. It's amazing. So Rabbi Shaul's olive tree analogy and the prediction of the Gentiles showing mercy is being fulfilled in for our eyes in the Messianic movement, in the church. So what is the Holy Spirit saying to you through all this? Well, I think it's pretty clear. I hope you get it. Be part of what God is doing, which many of you have done. Many of you who are here are the reason we've been able to do what we've been able to do, because we couldn't do it alone as the Jewish believers here. And Tu B'Shvat is the day we give thanks for the trees and the fruit. And we, both Jewish and Gentile, who are believers, should give thanks for much more, for being alive to see this happening. This is amazing. To see the grafted in and the grafted in wild branches having mercy to the broken off cultivated branches and making those cultivated branches jealous for being alive to see the cultivated branches being grafted back in. But the main thing that I believe the Holy Spirit wants all of you to get here is that what does this side by side growing together, that's us. Everybody see how that's us? Wild olive branches and cultivated tree branches growing together. There's no place else except Messianic congregations where this is happening. Everybody see that? Okay, that's what's called the one new man, Jew and Gentile together. But here's the revelation that comes from understanding the Master Gardener's method. Remember this. When the cultivated and the wild olive branches are both together on the same tree, twice as much sap is drawn from the holy root. And here's the best part of the prophecy. When the cultivated and wild olive branches are both on the tree, they bring forth a double portion of fruit, a double portion of olive oil. And what happens with the olive oil? It is the Spirit. It's a double portion of God's Spirit that is coming out in a way. Now, understand this. This happened before. When the body of Messiah first began, just after the time of Yeshua, all of the followers of Yeshua were Jews, right? For decades. Then the Gentiles started coming in, and they were together, grafted in together. And what kind of power of the Holy Spirit was evident during those days? They turned the world upside down, right? They spread the gospel to the whole world, turned it upside down. And that's what we are revisiting. That's what the scriptures say, the restoration of all things is happening. Because that restoration of Jew and Gentile together is right here in this room, in every other Messianic congregation. It was a surprise to the leaders of the Messianic movement when it first started that Gentiles would want to even be with us. They hate us. Why would they want to hang out with us? And then we found that they were interested and they were supportive and they were had a burden for us and they helped us. And we had to accept that. And it was a blessing to accept that. But that's what we're seeing. So let's pray. Father, thank you for grafting all of us into your holy olive tree. Every one of us here, you are grafted in. If you are a believer in the Messiah, Yeshua, you are grafted into that holy tree. And Father, we thank you for giving us this understanding of how to grow olives. And may we fulfill that double portion, that as Jews and Gentiles together, we will produce a double portion of fruit, a double proportion of your holy oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, will go flowing through us out of this place, oh God. Thank you that we're alive to see these two prophetic moves. Gentiles showing mercy to Jews, provoking them to jealousy, and Jews being grafted back into your holy olive tree. Father, may we see it happen more and more in our days. And show each of us, Lord, any of us who have any doubt about what their role is here and what they can do, show us how we are to be involved in what we're doing and renew our commitment to fulfilling, being part of what you're doing to fulfill this prophetic vision. And Lord, I look forward to seeing with these physical eyes life from the dead. How many of you want to see with these physical eyes? I'm getting up there. So, you know, it's got another 20 years maybe. That would make me 90s. Maybe 30 years. That would be amazing. But I want to see with these eyes. How many of you want to see with these eyes? Life from the dead. The Lord return. The resurrection of the dead. Would that be amazing? Maybe it'll happen today. We were studying how we think it's going to happen on Rosh Hashanah, but anytime. So, Father, we thank you and we pray that we would see life from the dead with these eyes. In Yeshua's awesome name. Amen and amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.